Tonight, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Amos, and because we got the retreat coming up tomorrow, and you know, we got all the other things in the fire here, I just want to go through this one chapter. Chapter 7 is where we left off in the book of Amos. And again, Amos continues on with his pronouncement of the coming judgments that are about to befall the northern tribe of Israel. Now, what takes place here I think is very significant, because Amos prophesied the destruction of Israel, and he prophesied it for, you know, about 30-40 years. And it took place, I don't know if he was alive when it took place, but it certainly took place within his lifespan or his generation. And you know, I'm convinced that in spite of the Lord's long delay, I'm convinced that we are going to live to see the judgments that are going to fall upon this nation and this world for its wickedness. And you know, if you read Amos, to me it's more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper as far as its application and its validity. So we pick up in that chapter 7, it says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout, and behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, 'Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small.' And the Lord changed his mind about this. 'It shall not be,' said the Lord." Now, before we go any further, from chapter 7 on, Amos has about 5 or 6 different visions. And at least 5 of them have to deal with the punishment that God is about to bring upon his people. And this first vision that Amos sees, he sees a swarm of locusts that are just descending upon the northern tribe of Israel. And in this vision, and the locusts are just so massive that they just devastate everything. The way he words it here, it says that when the spring crop began to sprout, and behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. So what I think what it means by this, now this is kind of speculative on my part, but he's talking about the king's mowing. I think what he's referring to is like, well, you know, when the Israelites had their crops, their orchards and everything, their cattle and everything, they had to give a tenth to the Lord. The first fruits had to go to the Lord. Well, within that first fruits, there was also the king's portion. In other words, the taxes. He'd get his portion first. God get his, the king would get his, after the king's mowing. So then they would get the rest. See what I'm saying? After the IRS gets finished with you, there ain't much left, right? Well, this is what he's talking about. You know, after the IRS got finished with him, then what was left, he saw the swarm of locusts just coming up out of the ground, and they were by the tens of thousands and millions and perhaps billions. I mean, locust is really a weird thing. I mean, if you've ever seen movies about how locusts appear, it's just really weird. I mean, they come up out of the ground. There's some kind of biological lock within them that's triggered in something in the air, and they come out of the ground like hordes and hordes of demons. They just keep coming out, and they come out by the tens of thousands and millions and billions. I mean, I read one time that they have recorded history that back in 1889 there was a swarm of locusts that was crossing the Red Sea that they estimated to be something like 3,000 miles wide, and it just blackened out the sun. I mean, there was hundreds of billions of them. There was hundreds of billions of tons. And as a matter of fact, that swarm then was not as big as the swarm that came up against Egypt during Moses' day, because God has specifically told Moses that there'll never be another swarm like this. Mm-hmm. So what Amos is seeing is just a swarm of locusts descending upon the northern tribes of Israel and just eating everything. I mean, if locusts ever descended here in this community, there would be nothing. It would look like a war zone after they finished. I mean, they would descend in such a way that every blade of grass and every leaf on a tree, everything would be consumed. Everything. I mean, it would look like every tree would be stripped bare, down to the bark almost. And when Amos saw this, all he thought to his mind, my gosh, there's not going to be a blade of grass left for anybody to eat. He just saw the end result of being that the entire northern tribe of Israel was just going to starve to death. Famine would set in and nobody would survive. And he said, he pleaded on behalf of his people. He said to them, "Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small, and the Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord." Now, here's an interesting thing. God would be perfectly justified in destroying everybody for their wickedness. But one man stood in the gap and said, "Oh, please, Lord, please forgive your people, pardon them. Don't bring this devastation upon them, because he's small. I mean, you're just going to wipe him out completely." And because of the intercession of one man, he basically spared the nation from becoming annihilated completely. And I do think that that has some spiritual significance in terms of, as it says in James, that the fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That's why, you know, we really do need to uphold each other in prayer, but our prayers are meaningless. Our prayers are just going to bounce off the ceiling and go nowhere if we're not living a life for God. It's only the fervent prayer of a righteous man. And when he's talking about fervent prayer, I mean, you just can't, you know, flip a coin and say, "Oh, Lord, save the world. Lord, Lord, help everybody." I mean, that's ridiculous. I mean, you have to be very specific and really have a burden for the people that you pray for. And then he says in verse 4, he says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. And I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God." Now here's another thing. And then after he showed him the locust swarm, then God showed him that they were going to be destroyed. Now, there's two ways to interpret this. I don't know for sure exactly what the literal meaning was. In other words, when he says this, the Lord God was calling to contend with him by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. This could mean either one or two things. It could be literal fire, like God rained down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm-hmm. So if God showed Amos this, he showed him that he was just going to come down with fire from heaven, and it was going to consume the great deep. In other words, it's going to be so severe that it's going to consume the rivers and the streams and the lakes, and there's going to be nothing left. I mean, that's how bad it's going to be. But there's also another possibility that what it was a massive drought. Mm-hmm. And the drought would be so severe that all the rivers and lakes and streams would dry up, including the great deep or the wells underneath. Right now, in America, the East Coast and the Mideast is going through the most severe drought in history. And I was watching on the news a week ago where they were showing that, you know, so many people back there are having their wells redug because their wells are dried up. And they're spending thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars to try to dig deeper into the ground to find water. And back in New York and all these other East Coast nations, I mean, they are really hurting as far as water is concerned, because they've never experienced this kind of drought. And that is a judgment from God. It's a wake-up call from God. It's God saying to this nation, look, you know, what I've done to you over and over and over again through natural disasters, through the September 11th, through, you know, now this drought, and you're still not repenting, you're still not turning, you're still not changing. You know, you're still hell-bent on going through with your abortions and your pornographies and your immoralities and all of your thefts and your lying and your cheating and your stealing and your conniving. I mean, this is what this nation is doing, right in God's face. In the midst of all of this judgment, who's repenting? Well, that's the same way it was with Israel. So you could take it either two ways, that God was either going to literally bring down fire from heaven like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah. The prophet Elijah called down fire from heaven three different times, twice to consume pursuing armies and once to consume the sacrifice he was offering to God. So it could literally be fire from heaven. Or more than likely what it's referring to is that it would be such a severe drought that famine would set in and the people would, to the last person, would just die, be devastated, would die of starvation. And so Amos pleads on their behalf, and God relents of it. It's not like God is capricious and just saying, well, I think I'll squash him here or squash him there. Well, don't do that. Well, okay, maybe I'll do something different. Mm-hmm. No, what God is saying here is, I am justified in totally annihilating these people. And it's only the intercession of one man that's keeping them from being completely destroyed. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, this nation of America today, the only reason it's standing today is because of the remnant, the small band of good people that are left in this nation.
Amen.
That's it. That's the only reason. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah when Abraham stood before God and says, man, Lord, if you find 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? And he said, yeah, I'll spare it. And he got down to 45, then 40, then 30, then 20, then 10. He said, if you could find 10 people that were righteous in that city, he'd spare that for their sake. And that's the only reason why America has been saved. It's the only reason why the world hasn't completely gone up in smoke yet. is because there's still a handful of righteous people that are left. But once those righteous people are taken out of this world, it's like, hey, forget it. Then the judgment falls. So it says here in verse 6, the Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I shall rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Now, look what he says here in his third vision. It says that the Lord showed me, you know, a plumb line. The Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line. And if you know what a plumb line is, all it is a string with a weight on the end of it. A lot of times the weight, if you see some plumb lines where people are out there surveying, they have a weight that looks like an upside-down pyramid. Mm-hmm. And it's just hanging from a stand. And that plumb line will give you a perfectly up and down or straight mm-hmm. vertical line. If you just hang a weight on a string, that'll be a perfectly straight line. There won't be weight, won't be crooked whatsoever. So what God is showing Amos is a plumb line. And it's a plumb line next to a vertical wall. Now, what this exactly means, I'm going to be speculative now. I believe the wall represents the house of Israel. But it says it's a vertical wall. But, you know, I think what's suggested here is this. If God were to put his standard of righteousness, his plumb line, up against, let's say, the house of America, mm-hmm. well, we would look at ourselves as being basically good people. In other words, we look at ourselves as being, you know, a vertical wall. That we're not really bad people. But according to God's standard of righteousness and holiness, hey, you know, we just don't measure up. And I think that's what God was showing Amos. Read it again here, what it says here in that verse 8. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. Now, what I just suggested here is that the plumb line represents God's standard of righteousness. The vertical wall represents the house of Israel. But it also could mean this, okay? The plumb line could stand for God's measured out righteous judgments in the midst of God's people Israel. In other words, God's judgments are clear, they're measured, they are righteous, they are holy, they are deserved. God just doesn't get up one morning and say, man, I'm really in a bad mood. I'm going to really kick some, you know, these people's rear end today. I just really am fed up with them. He doesn't get up and do that. He has everything measured. Everything. Right down to the day, right down to the hour, right down to the minute, saying, okay, you people cross this line, and this is what's going to happen. He, you know, he's not like us in the terms of sometimes when we push just one inch further than we can stand, I mean, we go into a blind rage, so to speak, or just really blow our cup. God's not like that. Once this cup of iniquity begins to overflow, then the judgment's going to fall. And all along, God has said, warning, warning, warning. You're getting too close, and people don't listen. People in this country are not listening. This country is not listening. It's so abundantly clear to me that we're not listening. We flip a coin every time God brings some kind of judgment on us, and we just say, oh, well, God bless America, and we go on. We don't change. We don't repent. We don't turn from our sins. I mean, isn't that foolish? Mm-hmm. Well, that's what God, you know, basically is showing Amos here. And he says here, I will spare them no longer. Verse 9, the high places of Isaac will be desolated and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I shall rise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Now, the way he words this, I think, is very significant. He says the high places of Isaac will be desolated. The high places were actually places that Israel would go to worship God, the one true God. But they would mix it in with a lot of paganism and a lot of pagan practice and a lot of pagan beliefs. I mean, years and years ago, there used to be this bulletin board off of Highway 80, and it had a red palm of a hand. And it said something like Madam Walker or Madam Eve. You know, she was a palm reader. Well, I talked to a couple of people who went to her to have their palms read. And they said, you go into the house, kind of really dimly lit, but there's a picture of Jesus on the wall, and there's a Bible there, and there's a crucifix on the wall, and she's got the crystal ball and all these occultic things. Well, this is a total prostitution of, you know, the one true God. She believes her power comes from God and predicting other people's futures. Oh, and yet she's doing things that are strictly forbidden by God. Well, how many people mix paganism with Christianity today? Well, this is what these high places did. They had a mixture of paganism and the worship of the one true God. These were the high places. Well, God's not going to tolerate that. He's a jealous God, and if we disobey him, he's going to punish us. But look at the way it's worded here. I think it's very significant because it said the high places of Isaac will be desolated. Now, Isaac can be interchanged with Israel or Jacob because it all means the same thing. However, God uses the word Isaac, which is very, very unusual. He always uses the term Jacob or Israel, right? Very, very seldom will you see in the Bible where he uses the word Isaac. Isaac means what?
Laughter.
Isaac means laughter. It was God who had Isaac named at laughter. Why? Because, stop and think for a minute. First of all, when God told Abraham that he was going to have a son, after Abraham had waited so many, many, many years, in his heart he laughed. He thought, oh man, it's just, I can't see this. But God said it's going to happen. And then when God visited Abraham and says, this time next year, your wife will have a son. Well, when he was talking to Abraham, you know, Sarah had her ear cranked out behind the tent. Wow. And she heard, and she laughed. And God said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah became, you know, really, embarrassed because she didn't even think anybody was aware that she was there, and she just blurted out, I didn't laugh. And God says, yeah, but you did laugh. So think for a minute. Here it is. Abraham's 100 years old. His wife is 90 years old. She has a baby at 90. Now, if anybody had a baby at 90, wouldn't you kind of laugh about that? I mean, it's like, how can that be? You would just laugh. Well, every time people would see Isaac bouncing on his mother's knee, they'd have to laugh. That's how he got the name Laughter. Well, when he says this, the high places of Isaac will be desolated. In other words, the high places were places where people would mix in a worship of the one true God with all the paganism, and a lot of times it would involve fertility rites and orgies and all kinds of parties and drunkenness and debauchery and just a lot of laughter. Well, God's saying, I'm going to destroy the laughter of these people. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm going to put an end to all their partying. That's what he's basically saying. Right? I mean, I can guarantee he's going to put an end to all the partying in America real soon. It's not that God has something against laughter. Most certainly he doesn't. It's not that he has anything against partying. He certainly doesn't. As a matter of fact, if you read the Old Testament, he had festivals where he wanted people to get together, and he wanted them to have a good time, and he wanted them to rejoice, and he wanted them to dance, and he wanted them to celebrate. But see, these people were, what they found funny was offensive to him. Look at these sitcoms today. There's hardly anything you can watch on TV that doesn't make a mockery of God and his laws and his statutes and his ordinances. It doesn't trample underfoot. They think it's funny to just make a complete ridicule or mockery of God and the things of God. It's so hard to find a program on TV that's genuinely funny, that has a lot of humor to it, that's not smutty, that's not dirty, that's not, you know, under the table, that's not blasphemous, that's not sacrilegious, right? Well, God says, I'm going to put an end to this. And it's certainly not because God, you know, is opposed to people having a good time, because that has nothing to do with it. It's that these people, you know, were having a good time at his expense, and he thought, well, this is going to be, I'm going to put an end to this. Okay? And so he says, then I shall rise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Jeroboam, his house, in other words, his kingdom, that was Jeroboam was the first king of the northern tribe of Israel. I don't really want to get into too much of a detail on this, but the way Jeroboam became the first king of the northern tribes of Israel was that he was a very, very diligent worker under Solomon before the tribes were split in half. Solomon commended him many, many times, but then Jeroboam became so powerful that Solomon feared him. And apparently Solomon put a contract out on his life, because we are told that he escaped to Egypt. And then what happened when Solomon died, he had a son named Rehoboam. And when the elders of the northern tribes came down to Israel for the coordination of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, they said to Rehoboam, look, Your father was one mean SOB. I mean, he was really hard on us, and he was really, really, you know, a tough guy, an oppressive guy to serve. And he says, we'll serve you if you back off and you don't be as oppressive as your father. So Rehoboam said to the elders, look, come back tomorrow, I'll give you my answer. So what happened was Rehoboam goes to all the older counselors that were under Solomon. And they said, well, they said that they don't want to be as oppressed as my father made them. And so the older counselors said, yeah, well, listen to the people, you know, back off, don't be as oppressive and as hard-nosed as your father, and they'll serve you. But then Rehoboam goes to his contemporaries. You know, Rehoboam's a young man, thinks he knows it all, he's a teenager and knows everything. And so he goes to his contemporaries. He goes to people his own age. He says, hey, what do you think I should do in this situation? He says, I'll tell you what you do. You tell those good-for-nothings that my father used whips on you, I'm going to use scorpions on you. You know, you think you had it better, I'm going to really make it. So the dumb guy listened to his dumb contemporaries, right? The guys came back the next day, and he says, hey, you guys think my father was bad. He says, wait, he used whips on you, I'm going to use scorpions on you. You know, he says, my thumb is thicker than my father's thigh. In other words, I'm going to really put it to you guys. And the guy says, well, the hell with you. I mean, that's what they said. They took off. And they said, who needs you? And so that's how the kingdom became split. And the kingdom became split out of a judgment that God put down on Solomon's household because Solomon had turned his back on God in his old age. That was a prediction, or that was a fulfillment of God's judgment against Israel. Mm-hmm. So Israel split. And then the elders of the northern tribe of Israel called Rehoboam out of Egypt and said, be king over us. So he became the first king of the northern tribes of Israel, but it was referred to as the household of Jehoboam. It was his dynasty that it says here, it talks about here, that says, I shall rise up against the house of Jehoboam with the sword. Mm-hmm. And then it says in verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jehoboam, the king of Israel. Now, this Jehoboam that he's talking about is not the first king. Okay, mm-hmm. You know how you can have fathers naming their sons after themselves and so on and so forth. So you get kind of confused as, well, is this the original Rehoboam? No, he's long dead. But this is his household. Okay, well, this is one of his descendants named Rehoboam. And so it says, king of Israel saying to Amos, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jehoboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Now listen, this is a priest. This is a religious leader. And look at the way he words this thing. He kind of twists Amos' words a little bit, because Amos basically had said that God will bring a sword against the house of Jehoboam. Mm-hmm. But the way that Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, you know, words it, he's saying that Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel, in the land of Israel. In other words, he's accusing Amos of being a traitor, a conspirator that's going to want the death of the king. In other words, what I'm saying is this. This happens time and time and time again. If you stand up and you take a stand for righteousness, and you take a stand for God and the things of God, I can almost guarantee you, you are going to become an enemy of the state.
Yeah.
In other words, hey, go down to any abortion clinic and pick at that clinic and see what happens to you. If you get 20 feet within it, they're going to arrest you, mm-hmm. because they can look at you as being an enemy of the state. Try to express your objection to the homosexual agenda. You are going to become an enemy of the state. Right? You take a stand for God, and that's what's going to happen to you. Well, this is what's happening to Amos. And it says in verse 11, for thus Amos says, Jehoboam will die by the sword, and Israel will be certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Mm-hmm. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you preach against the house of Isaac, Therefore, thus saith the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city, and your sons will, and your daughters will fall by the sword, and your land will be parceled out by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Now, look, isn't that an amazing prophecy that he's saying right to his face? I think what's kind of really significant here is he says, Amaziah says to Amos, hey man, get out of here. Go back down to Judah and do your prophesying. He says, go eat your bread down there. In other words, Amaziah is a religious leader. And he feels like Amos is kind of muscling in on his operation. He's saying, hey man, you know, you're trying to make a living being a prophet over here. Hey, forget it. You're in the wrong place. Go somewhere else. Amos said, look, I'm not a preacher. I'm not the son of a preacher. But God took me from my business. In other words, I'm not up here to make money. I'm not out trying to flim-flam people with some religious hocus-pocus. I'm up here because God sent me up here. I was doing fine down in Judah. I had my own business. I had my own farm. I had my own animals. I was doing fine financially. You think I'm coming up here to make money, muscle in on your operation? He's telling him very plainly, okay, that God sent him there. He took him from following his flock and from his business, and he said he told him to go up there and warn these people. Now look at the judgment he brings against Amaziah, and I think it's very important and very significant because he says in verse 16, and now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Now, kind of picture this, okay? Amaziah, obviously, it's in tight with the king because he sends a message to the king that this Amos is a real troublemaker and he's prophesying, you know, some very negative things against you and your kingdom and this land. In other words, Amos is a traitor. He's a treacherous good for nothing. But there was obviously Amaziah the priest was hobnobbing with the rich and famous because he was on a first name basis with the king. He wrote this letter to the king. Mm-hmm. So in other words, he was very well to do financially. And then Amos looks at him and says, your wife is going to become a harlot in the city. No, she's going to become a whore. What's implied there is that things are going to become so destitute for your family that your wife is going to be reduced to trying to survive by selling her body. Okay, that's a judgment he's bringing against his household because here he is, a priest, a religious leader, and he's opposing, okay, the true prophet of God. And I'm telling you right now, there are many, many pastors, ministers, priests, and people in positions of religious, you know, occupation where they are opposed to the true people of God. Mm-hmm. They are out there promoting a social agenda. They are out there promoting things that are offensive to God, a social gospel, whatever it is. And when a person stands up and takes a stand for God against sin and against ungodliness, against unrighteousness, man, they are put down, they are shot down, they are called bigoted, they are called hateful, extremists, you know, you name it, the whole list goes on and on. He says this, your wife will become a harlot in the city and your son and your daughter will fall by the sword. In other words, your family is going to be killed with the coming armies of the Assyrians. Your sons and daughters are going to be killed. And then he says this, your land will be parceled up by a measuring line. In other words, your property is going to be divided up among the coming, you know, the armies. Mm-hmm. Everything you work for is going to be parceled out to somebody else. Okay? They're going to move into your house and take over everything you own. And he says, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. In other words, you are going to go into exile. And moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Now, just imagine this, okay? Amaziah, I'm sure, there's no doubt in my mind that when Amos told him this, he didn't come in under any conviction whatsoever. Instead, he became red-faced with indignation, saying, how dare you say these things against me? Do you realize who I am? How important I am? I'm one of the VIPs of the king, and you're going to do saying this to me? He must have exploded with rage, right? Mm-hmm. But I can guarantee you, when he was being incarcerated away into exile into Assyria, this must have been ringing through his ears and his mind, right? Because it's interesting, God didn't say to him, you're going to be killed by the sword. He said, your kids are going to be killed by the sword, right? In other words, you're going to live to see this. And so, obviously, when he was incarcerated away into exile, you know, this must have been just gnawing at him when he's seen the fulfillment of what's happening. And I'm telling you, you know, the people who are taking a stand for God and are out there warning that God's judgment is going to fall upon his nation. And people, you know, as scoffers and mockers. That's just the way Peter says. That people are going to be in the last days. They'll be mockers. They'll be scoffers. They'll be saying, oh, that's a bunch of baloney, man. You know, people have been saying God's going to return for 2,000 years and he ain't around. So they mock and they scoff at you. But I guarantee you, when the rapture happens and the things start coming down,
yeah,
like the scriptures foretell, it's going to ring in their ears just like it did with Amaziah, that this is from God. Because remember the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were prepared to go, and 5 laid claim to being Christian. And then when the 5, half of them go and half of them are left, it says, well, by the time they get their act together, by the time they get the oil for their lamp, by the time they get, you know, right with God, it's too late. He says they come back pounding on a door and says, I don't know you. In other words, they can still be saved, but, you know, it's too late for them to escape what's coming.
Yeah.
You see? And believe me, when the rapture happens, it's going to be ringing in their ears and their mind and their memories, just like it was with Amaziah. Mm-hmm. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?
No.